Turning your Bibles back to Romans chapter 8, Paul's famous and very fondly studied 8th chapter, and we're on verses 29 to 30, part 2, if you were here last week, the golden chain. 5 unbreakable links that ensure our security. We live in a land that is obsessed with security by necessity. How much more reason then to be studying eternal security? These links that give certainty to our salvation, that prove it is a work of God from start to finish, a work that cannot be undone by sin or Satan or any circumstances. But brothers and sisters, you do realize the golden chain is not the only chain in Romans chapter 8. Remember back in verse 2. What's the first chain that we are all born bound in? Not a golden one, but a deadly one. Not a beautiful, comforting one, but a terrible and a damning one. The cruel chain. Look at verse 2. We had to be set free from the law of sin and death. Picture a cruel chain worn by a prisoner on death row, being led away to execution. That's what the first 3 chapters of Romans majored on, this grim and graphic picture of the chains of condemnation, the shackles of sin and guilt that held us captive. Most of you know Dickens' Christmas Carol, do you not? Who was it that Scrooge suddenly got confronted by back from the dead? Jacob Marley, his late business partner. How did he know that Marley's ghost had entered the room? He heard the clanking and the dragging across the wooden floor and over the wine casks in the cellar of Marley's chain. And remember, those fetters were also covered with the ledgers and the banknotes and the money boxes and the keys that were these symbols of Marley's greed and guilt and his sinful past. It's a vivid picture that Dickens gives us of the other chain, the deadly chain that binds us by nature for all who are outside of Christ. Everyone here this morning, everyone seated in this room is in chains. You understand? Either the deadly chain of damnation or the golden chain of salvation. Either the shackles of sin are dragging you down into hell, or the chains of glory are drawing you sweetly to heaven and holding you fast like a ship in the harbor. Remember the context, verse 28, Paul's purpose here in verse 29 and 30 is not just some sort of doctrinal tangent. It's not a theology lecture on the order of salvation so that we all can pronounce Ordo Salutis in Latin and have big heads. Not so. He's taking the truth of verse 28, the great promise that God will work all things for good, and he's digging deep foundations beneath it, right? He is putting these 5 massive steel beams in place to uphold this fabulous promise that will stand firm against all odds. That's why verse 29 begins with that critical 3-letter word, for. How can you, child of God, be sure that your worst trauma and your most severe trials are all part of God's purpose to do you good? How can you stay convinced that all the sufferings of this life are not worth comparing with the glory to be revealed, as we saw back in verse 18. The answer is the golden chain. Verses 29 and 30, this spectacular panorama of salvation that the Apostle Paul is giving us, this breathtaking 360-degree vista, assuring us of God's sovereign love from eternity past, as far back as you can fathom, into eternity future, from divine election to final glorification. You are safe. You are loved. You are held. You are kept in this golden chain. Let's read these verses once more. Let's stand as our passage is read from the Word of God. I'll begin from verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Oh, Father, you are the searcher of hearts. You know every need in the sanctuary this morning. You have given us your Spirit to be the comforter, the counselor, and to be the illuminator so that texts like this would affect us the way they ought to, would convert some who are unsaved here this morning, and that it would comfort those who are your own and strengthen us as it ought to, and embolden us to serve you with zeal and to take risks, to go to the hardest places and to do the hardest things for your cause in your great commission, because we are safe, because we are kept, because we are loved. Teach us, Lord, help us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Finish the sentence. A chain is only as strong as its weakest link. If any one of these five golden links depended upon man, where would we be? Hopelessly lost, doomed and damned forever. The chain would not hold. Surely it would snap under all of life's pressure, right? The tug of the world, the pull of sin and self, the power of Satan is far too great. Our souls would be lost and plunge into the abyss forever. As one of my mentors likes to say, if I could lose my salvation, I would have. If you don't believe that, you missed Romans 1, 2, and 3 about the bondage of the human will and the depravity of man. If I could lose my salvation, I would have, and so would you. But God says, impossible, inconceivable, as we read in this passage. All five of these golden links are fashioned by omnipotence, so nothing can destroy them or even damage them. This is the envy of all the top metal workers in the world. I mean, if only security companies could patent this kind of chain, they'd be billionaires, right? This sort of uncuttable, invincible, indestructible chain. I like the way one writer put it. This golden chain was fashioned in the foundry erected on Mount Golgotha. In the heat of Calvary, the Savior forged each link and joined them together as he obeyed his Father, even to dying on a cross. He foreknew, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. It's all the action of God, all his work, none of it mine. As Jonah said, salvation is of the Lord, God and God alone. And so we are looking at these five golden links in this unbreakable chain of salvation so that we are secure in our Christian assurance, in our hope of glory. We won't be able to give them all equal time, nor does Paul, as we're about to see, but still celebrating all five of them alike. First of all, recall last week, foreknown. How do we define that? I gave you a simple sentence. In eternity past, God lovingly chose to know us intimately for salvation. Number two, also in verse 29, predestined, repeated again in verse 30, predestined. Definition, one sentence. In eternity past, God sovereignly marked us out to become like his Son. But we didn't finish that, did we? Because there are purposes to predestination. There is an aim for divine election. And here is where it gets very practical, as Paul loves to do seamlessly, to move from doctrine to behavior, from theology to our ethics and to our daily lives. It's the only one of the five golden links that gets kind of embellished with additional comment, so it must be important. Look at the two aims that are given here in verse 29 of divine election. God's two purposes for predestination. I'll sum them up for you. Resembling Christ and exalting Christ. That's why God chose you, Christian. To resemble him, his Son, and to exalt his Son. Christ our pattern, you could say, and then Christ our prince. Look at the text. He predestined us to become conformed to the image of his son. What we lost in Eden in our sin, Romans 3:23, children, you know this one. Young people, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What we should have reflected, in whose likeness we were first made, we have fallen far from that. But now in Christ, that is beginning to be restored. Now, when he says to be conformed to the image of the son, I have a question for you. Is it only future, or could it include the present? Is Paul only thinking of final glorification? When we see him, we shall be like him, perfectly glorified. Or, I think surely he must include the journey that begins now. The whole Christian life of progressive sanctification is about being conformed into the image of his son, right? Yes, future, as Paul's been talking often here in chapter 8, the hope of glory, groaning for glory, the promise of being glorified, where we'll end today at the end of verse 30. Perfect Christ-likeness. Can you imagine, as we were reminded a moment ago, as Joel mentioned, eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard. It's hard for me, a fallen, feeble, unworthy sinner, to even imagine being perfectly like Jesus one day. I cannot wait. Soul and body, finally and completely like him. I love Philippians 3, verse 21, when our lowly bodies will be transformed to the likeness of his glorious body. I love 1 Corinthians 15, when we will bear the likeness of the man from heaven. Complete conformity to the image of his son. But it starts now. Paul loves in his epistles to pull the future into the present, to talk about the powers of the age to come that are at work now in this age through the gospel, the not yet that's invading the already. We've seen sanctification featuring often in Romans 8, have we not? Look back at verse 4, walking not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And on he goes with a number of verses. Verse 12 of Romans 8. Not living according to the flesh, but verse 13, putting to death the deeds of the flesh. And on, we see sanctification, present Christian growth. And the whole aim of our Christian life, the whole reason God is at work in us, is to make us like him. To walk as he walked, 1 John 2. To follow in his steps, 1 Peter 2. To put on the Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 13. As one old writer put it, the most deeply felt obligation on earth is that which the Christian feels to imitate the Redeemer. How much has that compelled you lately, Christian, and driven you to do what you do, to be who you are? I love the hymn that says, "Oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer. This is my constant longing and prayer. Gladly I'll forfeit all of earth's treasures, Jesus, thy perfect likeness to wear." Oh, to be like thee, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer, pure as thou art, come in thy sweetness, come in thy fullness, stamp thine own image deep on my heart. Can I meddle for a minute and get real practical? If you're at all like me, and I'm sure I'm not the only one here, I battle with the sin of comparison. Spend too much time comparing myself with others instead of with Christ. Have you noticed there's always someone who's a better husband, a better father, a better pastor? There's always someone who's more organized, more disciplined. There's always someone who's smarter and funnier and more successful than you are. And here we turn to the scriptures and we realize, wait, Christ is my pattern. He is the perfect man. I am to be modeling my life and emulating him. And he is enabling me graciously and indwelling and empowering me through his Spirit to do that. He is my goal, not others. I should spend less time doing that and more time comparing myself with him, conforming to the image of his son. Not that he doesn't teach us through many others. Do you remember one of our first Antioch funerals? Uncle Don, right? Glad Auntie Lushana is here this morning. He lived for Philippians 3. Whenever I would visit him, as many of you know, he would always turn back to Philippians 3. Even in his final days, that I may know him. This is Paul's prize. This is what Paul says in Philippians 3. He forgets what is behind. He strains toward what is ahead. He says, one thing I do, that I may know Christ and be conformed to his death and suffer with him and rise with him, that I may know Christ. That's all that Don lived for. How about you, Christian? What makes you tick? This is the whole reason God chooses us, saves us to be like his son. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. I love it. Present tense, ongoing. This blows my mind what the Lord is doing right now in his people, in the believer, and in the church. Being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. As he goes on in 2 Corinthians 4 to say, the outer man is not doing so well, wasting away, but the inner man being renewed day by day. Do you get the logic here? Paul's saying in 2 Corinthians 3 and 4, beholding leads to becoming. You want to grow more? Gaze more. Gazing leads to growing. Through the scriptures, by the Holy Spirit, in the new covenant, and in the life of the local church, as we come to the Lord's table tonight, as we hear his word, as we read his word day by day, we gaze at his son and we start to resemble his son more and more. Do we not sing, may the mind of Christ my Savior live in me from day to day, by his love and power controlling all I do and say. Every Christian, every church ought to have this bumper sticker on us, you could say. WIP, right? Work in progress. Under the Lord's construction. Being built by Christ through his Spirit. YBH, you ask. Yes, but how? How? How can mere mortals like us ever begin to resemble sinless Jesus? How could we ever approximate the perfect God-man? I found one writer helpful here. He says, you want to know what it means to grow in Christ-likeness, to verse 29, to be conformed to the image of his son? Right now, in sanctification, he says, I'll give you three examples. Behavioral conformity to Jesus through a lifelong battle with wrong deeds. Second, emotional conformity to Jesus through a lifelong battle with wrong feelings. And third, intellectual conformity to Jesus through a lifelong battle with wrong thinking. That's pretty specific, isn't it? And one day the project will be completed. The mission will be accomplished. And the work done when we are, as we'll see in verse 30, glorified, perfectly like Christ, personally and corporately. Could I also give you another example? Do you know that the more you become like Christ, the more human you become? You ever thought about that? Sin is dehumanizing. Sin is what makes people weird, abnormal in the true sense of the word. It's holiness that makes you most human. There's a whole chapter, Ephesians 4, Colossians 3, the whole Christian life of putting off sin and putting on righteousness and putting off old habits and putting on new habits and old attitudes and old actions and replacing them with new attitudes and new actions like Christ, who was the perfect man in the image and likeness which we were first made to be truly human. Christians ought to be the best spouses, the best citizens, the best neighbors, the best drivers. Christians ought to be the best workers, the best students. Christians historically have produced some of the best art, the best music, the best science. Who ought to be the, when the society says, I want to know what life is about and what it means to be a person and not an animal and what it means to be truly human, they ought to go to the church and say, I find that answer in Christians as he conforms us to the image of his son. As the hymn writer prays, Adam's likeness, the first Adam, now efface. Lord, stamp thine image in its place. Second Adam from above, reinstate us in thy love. That's a prayer for Christian holiness. But keep going. That was an immediate goal, to resemble Christ. But what's the ultimate goal here? To exalt Christ. Not only Christ our pattern, but finally Christ our prince. That he would be the firstborn among many brothers. It's already alluded to back in verse 17, remember? He is the heir, and if we suffer with him, we will be glorified with him. Verse 17, as fellow heirs with Christ. He is the rightful heir and Messiah and coming king, and we get to share in all of his wealth as his fellow heirs one day. The New Testament loves to speak about this. Christ is the first fruits of those from the dead, the firstborn from among the dead, meaning, watch this space. Preview of coming attractions. It's a trailer. He will have many brethren who are coming. And notice there in verse 29, it doesn't just say he predestined us to be like his son so that Jesus would be the firstborn among, yeah, a few siblings. You know, little Buti and Ceci, yeah, a couple brothers and sisters. Nice, sweet little family. No! Jesus, there's a whole proverb in Luke, I think it's Luke 14, the father wants a full house. Jesus wants many brothers, right? A whole community of siblings next to him and underneath him. This is shocking. When's the last time you thanked Jesus for being your older brother? How many of you had an older brother? I didn't. I'm thankful for my older sister. But some of you knew what this was like in the best and purest sense of the word, obut, a love, a care, a jealousy, a protectiveness. They defend you. They've got your back. In all the richness of that term, times a billion, that's who Jesus is for us. Does that not blow your mind to be loved like that? I mean, I'm shocked that Jesus would even call me his slave. I deserve to be trampled under his feet and to be punished in hell because of my sin, right? As do all of us. But to be called Jesus' little brother, a sibling of the sinless Son of God? It's unspeakable grace, unimaginable mercy. Hebrews 2, Jesus says he's not ashamed to call us his brothers. Remember Mark chapter 3, where Jesus' his biological family were outside the room saying, hey, Jesus, where are you? Come. It's family time. And he says, behold, these seated at my feet, listening to my word, these are my true mothers and my true brothers. What a privilege that he might have many brethren. But notice, and Christ would be firstborn. Firstborn, what's going on here? Don't fall for the cults and the Jehovah's Witnesses when they tell you this means born first or created first. That's impossible in this context. It's clearly referring to Jesus' status and his rank as the supreme one, occupying the high seat of honor and preeminence. Same as God promised about Messiah in Psalm 89, verse 27. Listen to this. I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Or how about Colossians 1, verse 15 and following? It's one of the most famous passages about the cosmic majesty and the solitary excellence of Christ. Listen to Colossians 1. For by him, Christ, all things were created. All things were created through Christ and for Christ. Christ is before all things. In Christ, all things hold together. Christ is also the head of the body, the church. Christ is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that Christ himself will come to have first place in everything. Unmatched, unrivaled, without a peer. Jesus first. Let's face it, we're born wanting to be the firstborn, right? We're just waiting for the world to figure out how great we are. Birthdays, one chance a year where the world dawns into how amazing I am. I want to be firstborn. I want all the privileges and none of the responsibilities. That's our pride by nature. And instead, the Lord tells us, my goal is that Christ would be firstborn. And the world hears about Jesus and says, oh, yeah, religious leader, wise teacher, great prophet, key figure in history, maybe just a myth or a legend. But the Lord says, not so. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him, crucified, risen, exalted. He's building his church. He's saving the lost. You and I are testimony of that. And he is building his family, of which Jesus is the head, and many siblings are being added to his family. He deserves all the glory and all the credit and all the attention. Just as we've been seeing in our baptismal waters recently, wonderfully, on Sunday nights. Do you understand the logic here? Jesus became like one of us so that we could be his brothers, and yet he is still supreme above us so that he gets all the credit. The elder brother, the captain, the leader of our salvation. Don't miss the distinction here between these two purposes of predestination. One is immediate, becoming like Christ. The other is ultimate, exalting Christ. Can I tell you what happens if you miss that important distinction? That the end goal is not just to become like Christ, but that Christ would be famous and firstborn. Here's what happens. Okay, Lord, I'm a Christian now, and I'm not near like Jesus like I need to be. So I'm going to be consumed. And we can dress this up in really nice spiritual ways. And it comes from very sincere hearts. I see this too often in myself. I'm not like Jesus in my love and my wisdom and my strength and my holiness. So I need to be more like Christ. But quietly, secretly, in the motives, it's, I want to be more like Christ, more holy, more loving, more wise, more good, so that other people will see how holy and wise and loving and good I am and how much I'm becoming like Christ. And it's all about me. And it becomes a rather joyless, miserable pursuit rather than saying, I want to be more like Christ so that you'll see how great he is. Not to make much of me, but to make much of him. God chooses us so that Jesus will be famous. I want you to see how glorious Christ is so that other people will turn to him and be saved, so that he will get all the glory and honor. I must decrease so that he might increase, right? That he would be the firstborn among many brothers. I love the way Spurgeon puts it. The face of Jesus is more lovely to God than all the world's. Therefore, the Father wants to have his Son's beauty reflected in 10,000 mirrors in the saints. Isn't that vivid? That's what the Lord's doing around the world today. Millions of little replicas from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. I remember in Kenya when I first started visiving Africa in the early 90s, there was pictures of the dictator Moi in every room. You couldn't go to the toilet without a picture of Moi. That's what dictators do. But they don't deserve it. It's because they're just having the freedom to do what all of our depraved hearts want, to put ourselves first. Jesus, however, ought to do it, should do it, has a right to do it. It's the best thing for us if he does it. Anything less would be idolatry. He wants to see people saved and produce little photos, little people who represent him all over the globe, that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. That's what missions is about. That's why we evangelize. We want more siblings for the Savior. We want more, a larger family for the Lord Jesus. We want more replicas. We want more little Jesus statues. You know, chip off the old block. Apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Christ is at work building his church. Remember Michelangelo's famous response when they said, how do you do it? How do you do it? These beautiful sculptures out of this simple marble slab. Remember his reply? I just picture the end image, the image that I am sculpting. And then I just carve off everything that doesn't look like that. The great David statue. Michelangelo said, I just chip away everything that didn't look like David. Well, yeah, make it sound so easy, right? That's what the Lord is doing in us, is he not? In the Christian life and in the church, carving away sin, removing all that doesn't resemble his Son, so that Christ would be the firstborn among many brothers. Brothers and sisters, can I plead with you? Stop letting the world define success for you. God. You know how God defines success? At the end of your day, at the end of your year, at the end of your career, at the end of your life, how do you know you haven't wasted it? How does God define success? God spells it C-H-R-I-S-T. That's how God defines success. Doesn't matter your wealth, doesn't matter top of the ladder, bottom of the ladder, doesn't matter your health or your status. Are you more like Christ than you were this when the day began? When the year began, when he first saved you, however feebly, however imperfectly, am I becoming more like his Son so that he would be firstborn and get the glory? That's what the whole purpose of my salvation is for, and the whole aim of the Christian life. Number three, we've seen the first two golden links and spent the most time on them for good reason, foreknown, predestined. Number three, called. Look at verse 30. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Here's a sentence defining what is called in time. God effectually summons us to salvation by hearing and believing the gospel. In time, God effectually summons us to salvation by hearing and believing the gospel. Remember the first two golden links, foreknown and predestined, were in eternity past. But how do you know who God has chosen in eternity past? How do you find out in time and space history? Now, there's a lot of distortions of this that have gotten a lot of Christians in trouble. I wonder who's elect. I wonder if I'm elect. What do we do? Do you sniff? Oh, I think you're one of the chosen ones. Oh, I don't know about you. In a lot of other ways, that's what we try and do. People say, oh, I don't think God chose me. I don't think God chose that person. Oh, one of my kids, I think some of my kids, they've been rebellious for so long. My adult children are not saved, and I've prayed for them. I'm going to give up praying for them. I just don't think they're elect. How do you know? Says who? That's none of your business. God decides, and you'll only know when they believe. And God won't believe for them. It's not the Lord's job to repent and believe for you. That's your job. Come to Jesus today. And when you do, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Come to Christ today. And when you do, turn and give thanks to God who brought you. No man can come to me unless the Father draws him. Thank God for the faith and repentance he gave you, which it was your job to express. But God gets all the credit. Because if he didn't call you, that's the third point. If he didn't summon and subpoena you into his family, give you ears where you were deaf, and give legs to your lame heart, and eyes to your blind soul, you never, no man can come to me unless the Father draws him. John 6:44. This is a precious doctrine to the Apostle Paul. Often in his epistles, he would begin saying to the called, those who are called of God, those who are called in Christ, consider your calling, brethren. Often, 1 Corinthians 1, 2 Timothy 1, God has saved us, called us with a holy calling. God doesn't just ordain the end, he also ordains the means, right? He doesn't just say, these are elected to be saved. He says they will get saved through a sovereign calling where God draws you and gives you repentance and faith so that you can respond to the gospel. Notice I'm using the word effectual calling because there's a different call in the Bible. Do you know what that is? It's called the general call. One verse summarizes both of these calls. Matthew 22:14, Jesus says, many are called, but few are chosen. Chosen is the effectual call, to use Paul's language. But general call is an offer of salvation to all who are lost. God desires that none would perish. All are called to repent and believe. But only those whom he's elected will actually come and prove to be saved. It can't mean anything else in this passage. I'm sorry. The called here must be believers only whom God has elected. How do we know? Look at one word that appears four different times. These he foreknew, he also predestined. And these he predestined, he called. And these he called, he justified. And these he justified, he glorified. It's not four different groups of people. It's one person in view with all five links. Believers, God's own, his elect. Not the general outward call for all to be saved. It's the special inward effectual call. Let me define it again. I repeat. What does it mean to be called? It means in time God effectually summoned us to salvation through hearing the gospel. It's that active arresting of the sinner to turn to God's Son and be forgiven of all their sin and washed clean and reconciled to God. 1 Peter 2:9. God has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Many other scriptures that we could turn to. You can't understand the doctrine of effectual call until you first understand the doctrine of total depravity, Romans 1:2-3, Ephesians 2, until we realize we're by nature dead in transgressions and sins. Only then do we see that it takes the sovereign call of God to regenerate and to awaken us, to grant us repentance and faith. Where do we turn? Multiple passages that show faith and repentance are God's gift. Acts 13, Philippians 1, Ephesians 2, 1 Timothy 1, and so forth. The Lord did what to Lydia's heart in Acts 16 so that she would turn to Christ? The Lord swung it open. If he had not called her like that, it would have remained barred and bolted shut. No divine calling, no human coming. No sovereign summons, no human response ever. And the world has never known such a powerful call as this until you believe. It is 100% success rate. All hits, no misses. God's sovereign grace conquering all of our resistance, refusing our refusals, persuading our mind, bending our will, removing our blindness, convicting our hearts, exposing our sin, confronting our guilt, humbling our pride. Let me give you a simple illustration. Mothers, you're in the grocery store, and there's always those general announcements. Closing hours. Yeah, I've heard that before. A special over in the meat section. No, thank you. And on, the general announcements go, and you learn to tune them off because you're focused. All of a sudden, your name on the loudspeaker. And amongst the thousands who are there, it's your name, Francis Waddle, you know, Michelle Cantrell. We have a child in the front who has this name, and you are being summoned. Suddenly you act. You spring into action. It demands a response. You alter your course. You are summoned. That's what happens in the gospel. Sometimes we only realize it days, weeks, sometimes months or years later when we look back and say, maybe I don't know the day or time, but even in my own life, in that summer of 1989 as a 15-year-old, somewhere in that summer, what was a general call that my parents and others had been telling me for years, Tim, come to Christ, Tim, repent and believe, all of a sudden became a sovereign spiritual internal call. You, now, come. And I came. And I've never been the same. Lazarus, the ultimate illustration, right? The picture of us dead in our sins and our trespasses, bound with the grave clothes of guilt, sealed in a stone tomb. Mary and Martha and the family had been pleading, oh, Lazarus, Lazarus, we miss you, our beloved brother, 4 days now. Come out, come out, come out. Silence. Until Jesus steps to the tomb and speaks with a voice that wakes the dead with a power and authority like no other. Lazarus, come forth. And he came. Because with the call came the ability. And with the voice came the choice to repent and believe. Effectual call, irresistible grace by the sovereign working of God. Unstoppable, permanent, irreversible call into his kingdom, making you his child. My prayer is if you're a Lazarus here this morning, you've heard my voice, sermon after sermon, youth leaders, friends, parents, but that today the Lord would pierce through your deaf ears and say, you, now, today is a day of salvation. Repent and believe. Come to Christ, lest you perish before it's too late. Now. And the Lord calls you through his word. I love the woman at the well story, as the poet put it. I heard the voice of Jesus say, behold, I freely give the living water, thirsty one, stoop down and drink and live. I came to Jesus and I drank of that life-giving stream. My thirst was quenched, my soul revived, and now I live in him. Foreknown, predestined, called. Number four, look at the text there. What's next in verse 34? The fourth golden link in this unbreakable chain. These whom he called, he also, what? Are you with me? Justified. Let me define in one sentence. Justified. It means in time God declares us righteous in Christ by faith alone. I repeat, in time. Notice, again, we don't know what God's eternal decree and plan is, who he's predestined, who he's foreknown, who he'll choose, until he calls and they believe and they are justified. I repeat, in time, God declares us righteous in Christ. There's no time to camp on this glorious and foundational doctrine, but thankfully we already spent multiple sermons in Romans chapter 3 and Romans chapter 4 on this that you could go back to. Catechism question, verse number 33. What is justification? Answer, Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Let me do a quiz with you for a moment. Can we shuffle the order? Can we sort of rearrange things, do you think? You know, we live in that age, we kind of like variety, the spice of life. Can you just sort of push reset and mix these five links? You know, as long as they're connected, does the order really matter? Absolutely it does. How could you ever believe and be justified and have your sin forgiven and be acquitted before the bar of almighty justice? How could you ever believe if you hadn't first been called and enabled to believe? And how would you ever be called if you are not one whom God has chosen from eternity past because of the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world, right? The order matters, and it thrills our hearts to rest in his golden chain as we love to sing, "No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed with righteousness divine, I'm justified. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own." Number five, those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he called, justified, he also, that's right, glorified. The best of all these chains. Worthy of 1,000 sermons in itself. Instead, we'll do 5 minutes. Glorified. Definition. In future, God will consummate our salvation and raise us with new bodies like Jesus. I repeat. Glorified means in future. Notice we had two that were in eternity past, two that were in time at your conversion. And now looking into the ages upon ages to come, and especially at the coming of Christ, when he returns in future, God will consummate our salvation and raise us with new bodies like Jesus. When he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. 1 John 3. I love the way someone put it. If the scriptures didn't make it so plain, we wouldn't have the gall to make this up, even in our wildest dreams. Remember that C.S. Lewis quote again? He says, if you believe eternity is real, if you're a genuine Christian who believes this life is not all there is, but sooner than you realize, we will all be stepping into the unseen world forever and ever and ever. Do you understand what that means if you believe that as a Christian? Everyone who is looking at me right now, either because you rejected Christ, will be a creature of such horrific, ghastly sight that people will flee in panic. Or for the believer, you will be so dazzlingly radiant, we might be tempted to worship you if we didn't know where the glow comes from. You will be like him, glorified, because we'll see him as he is. Colossians 3, when Christ appears, we will appear with him in glory. 2 Corinthians 4, we are awaiting an eternal weight of glory. The prayer of Jesus in John 17, Father, the glory you have given me, I have given to them. 2 Peter 1, perhaps most shocking of all, will become partakers of the divine nature. And you ought to be asking, how could this be past tense? I'm not there yet, Lord. I'm not in heaven. There's some days I wonder if I'm even saved. And you're just acting like it's already done. Foreknown, predestined, called, justified, and will be? Is that what it says? Look again. Going to be? About to be? No, what does it say? Already glorified. Same verb tense as the previous four. Fait accompli must be the idea here. It's as good as done. Paul is bursting with confidence. Someone has said this is the most daring verse in the Bible. This is the apostle's highest audacity. To say with absolute certainty, every single person God foreknew, predestined, called, justified, he will glorify without exception. Not one of his elect can ever be shipwrecked. Judas's betrayal was prophesied long ago, part of the sovereign plan of God, and which Judas is guilty for. All the Father has given to me will come to me, and of all that come to me, I will lose nothing. John 6:39, but raise it up on the last day. No one can snatch them from my hand. John 10. And by the way, for the second time now, Paul has implied sanctification, because guess what you have to get through from justification to glorification, unless you die a split second after you get saved. Even the thief on the cross had some time to demonstrate. What is implied here, as we already saw with verse 29, being conformed to the image of his son, again, the doctrine of sanctification is clearly implied here. Only those who are sanctified get glorified. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Hebrews 12, verse 14. Praise God. What he began, he will complete. What he starts, he finishes. Philippians 1, verse 6. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Christian, do you realize? Think about loved ones you may know who are already safely home in glory. And the Christians from across the ages, what we now refer to as the church triumphant around the throne of the Lamb. You are not any less safe than they are. Your salvation is just as certain as theirs is, along with the angels who are with them. You understand, the day that God rejects you or forsakes you is the day that he disowns his own son, Jesus. Unthinkable, inconceivable. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. I love the way someone put it. God's child need never fear being cast out of his heavenly Father's house or fear losing his citizenship in his eternal kingdom of righteousness. Bob Coughlin has added that wonderful extra verse to Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, the hymn we love, and that fourth verse is so rich. Oh, that day when freed from sinning, I shall see thy lovely face, full arrayed in blood-washed linen. How I'll sing thy sovereign grace. Come, my Lord, no longer tarry. Bring thy promises to pass. For I know thy power will keep me till I'm home with thee at last. Foreknown in eternity past, God lovingly chose to know us intimately for salvation. Predestined in eternity past, God sovereignly marked us out to become like his son. Called in time, God effectually summoned us to salvation by hearing and believing the gospel. Justified in time, God declares us righteous in Christ by faith alone. And number five, glorified in future, God will consummate our salvation and raise us with new bodies like his son. You wear your seatbelt, don't you? I hope so. I'm sure I don't need to persuade you how deadly the roads of Johannesburg are, right? Especially with all these teenagers getting their licenses now. These roads are hazardous, but the worst that could happen to you is physical death. The spiritual journey, as Bunyan captures the narrow, steep climb to heaven, has a billion worse consequences if you fall off, if you prove to not be saved. On either side is an eternal, everlasting, fiery abyss. And you would not wear your seatbelt? You wouldn't want the golden chain? You wouldn't want to rest in the love of God, understand the election of God, believe in the doctrines of salvation? You need the golden chain if you're ever going to make it safely home to heaven. You need to know what it means to be saved and believe these truths far more than you would ever need to wear a seatbelt, to use a simple illustration. I love the way Piper sums it up and applies this to our hearts. Listen, God is telling you here, Christian, in this text, I promise you that all the hard things in your life will work together for your good, because I foreknew you and predestined you and called you and justified you and glorified you. So be strong. Take risks. Go to the hard places of need. Show the world by your love that you trust God and his promises more than you trust wealth or weapons or alarm systems or good neighborhoods or available medical care or the best air insurance plan. Show the world that you're safe and you're kept and you're loved, and it changes everything about your life. Let's pray. Great God and Father, how humbled we are by these glorious truths. How comforted we are when we know our own fickle hearts, and we know that if we could have lost our salvation, we would have long, long ago, within moments of receiving it. But how comforting, how reassuring to know that you who began a good work in us will finish it. We who are unworthy and undeserving of your grace have been foreknown and predestined and called and justified and glorified, and that it's all of you from start to finish, so that you get all the glory, and so that we would, as the choir sang earlier, say, worthy are you, O Lord, and worthy is the Lamb. And may we show this by our risks, by our obedience, by our generosity, by a life of sacrifice that shows that our hope is not like the world's, that our confidence is in a different place and our trust is in a better place that this world cannot understand. Because of your love for us in Christ, from which nothing can separate us. And as Paul will go on to say, if you are for us, who can be against us? We are more than conquerors because of your great love for us. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Lord, we can't even begin to fathom its dimensions. Thank you for how you've loved us in Christ. Save any lost soul here today who has never truly responded to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, that they might know this love, know what it is to be called and to be forgiven, to be justified, to be yours, and to have this hope. Father, we praise you in your Son's great name. Amen.